But the passage I want to take you to this morning, I want to ask you to think with me for a moment. If I were to ask you, you know very often that in the New Testament there are many quotations from the Old Testament. It's one of the ways of God telling us that the New Testament did not replace the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still the Word of God. All Scripture, in fact, in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture is God-breathed. In context, Paul is referring specifically to the Old Testament Scriptures, not restricting it to the Old Testament, because in 1 Timothy 5, he includes Luke as part of what he includes in the Scripture. But all Scripture, especially the Old Testament, is the Word of God, which means we need to have a biblically balanced ministry that takes the whole counsel of God into consideration. That's another sermon. But you know that the New Testament often will quote or reference the Old Testament. But if I were to ask you, I'm going to tell you there is one verse in the Old Testament that is the most quoted in the New Testament, either directly or by clear allusion. If I were to ask you what that passage is, what would you guess? Some of you may know what it is, but what would you guess it would be from the Old Testament?
Isaiah?
Okay, very good guess. Which part of Isaiah?
Part of him coming in the future.
Okay, but Isaiah 53, for example. And Isaiah 53 does show up a lot. In fact, Isaiah 53, what's unique about that passage is the whole chapter, every single verse in Isaiah 53, with the exception of part of verse 2, I think it is quoted in the New Testament. So there you have a lengthy section that is quoted throughout the New Testament. So that's a very good guess, and that's what I would have guessed. Or maybe some of the, let me give you a clue. It's in the book of Psalms. Okay, it is in Isaiah. It's in the book of Psalms. So knowing what you know about Psalms, what would you guess? Psalm 23, right? Everybody knows Psalm 23. You hear it, in multiple contexts. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And of course, Psalm 23 is a big foundation in like John 10, Jesus as the good shepherd. So Psalm 23 does show up, but it's not the most quoted. Or you might think, well, Psalm 119, because Psalm 119 is the longest of the Psalms. In fact, Psalm 119 is larger than most of our New Testament epistles. In fact, in some cases, twice as large as most of our New Testament epistles. But it's not Psalm 119. It's Psalm 110. The Lord, and verse 1 specifically, but the whole psalm shows up in strategic places in the New Testament. But verse 1, and this is common in the Old Testament where you have a verse that stands as a heading and then the rest of the passage unpacks the verse. I'll give you Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Would be an example. Genesis 1, 1 and 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness hovered over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. That's 1, 1 and 2, and then 1, 3, through the end of the chapter, unpacks. What did it look like? Well, this is what God did on day 1. This is what he did on the second day. And then chapter 2 puts the microscope on the sixth day. So you go from the very big picture to an overview to a specific focus. That is common in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1 is the heading for the entire verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. That's verses 1 to 4. Until I make your enemies your footstool. That's verses 5 to 7. So in many ways, when Psalm 110 and verse 1 specifically is referenced in the New Testament, The writer is not just thinking of verse 1, he's thinking of the manifestations of what does it look like for Jesus to rule. It is quoted something like 26 times in the New Testament by nine different biblical books. And it provides the foundation for several of them. I'll give you a couple clues. A few other details. I'm trying to do this from memory right now. And by the way, Brother Aaron will give you some notes later, because I want this to dawn on us, to show the significance of this. So I'd rather, I'll give you the notes later. So it's not just that this verse is the most quoted in the New Testament by at least nine different books. It's also one of those passages in the Old Testament that looks back and looks forward at the same time. Those are very significant from a standpoint of hermeneutics, biblical interpretation. You have others like Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son, which looks back to the Exodus and looks ahead to Jesus at the same time. Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? Looks back to Genesis 1 and looks ahead to Hebrews 2 at the same time. Those passages are huge in the Bible. Psalm 110 looks back to a guy by the name of Melchizedek who comes on the scene suddenly in Genesis 14 and then disappears. And then Psalm 110, verse 4, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And a major portion of the book of Hebrews is an expository sermon on that one verse. So Psalm 110 becomes the foundation for Hebrews. I'm going to argue that it becomes one of the foundations for the book of Romans. We'll see that in verse 3 of Psalm 110. It becomes the foundation for the book of Acts. We'll see that in verse 2 of Psalm 110. It becomes the foundation for the book of Revelation in the New Testament. We'll see that. We won't be able to see that, but because we won't have time, but verses 5 to 7 of Psalm 110. So Romans, Acts, the Gospels, because I haven't even gotten to my next punchline yet, the Gospels, particularly the ministry of Jesus, Romans, Revelation, Hebrews, all from Psalm 110. So this is one of those passages that looks forward and looks back at the same time. Jesus, and this is my next punchline, Jesus quoted this verse directly three times that we know of. I mean, these are the three that are recorded. Could have quoted it a lot more. But we know of three times that Jesus referenced this passage. All three of them were in the last week of his life. Two of the three were in connection with the trial as an explanation of what he was here, why he came. I'm going to show you this in a moment. Because we as believers, we have a pretty good idea, if we've been taught well, and you've been in a church where you are being taught well, we have a pretty good idea about what Jesus came to accomplish the first time. If you hold the right eschatological position, you have a pretty good idea about what he will come to do the second time. And even if you don't hold the right eschatological position, we can study Scripture and anticipate when Jesus comes, this is what he will do. But here's the question. What is he doing now? See, we have a big gap in our understanding. We can look back and understand what he came to do. We can look ahead and understand what he will do. But what is he doing now? In short, Psalm 110 is the answer to that question. So let me give you a theme statement that will cover the whole psalm, and then I want to point you to a little bit of evidence for what I'm saying that should hopefully raise goosebumps on you. But let me put it this way. Psalm 110 tells us that Jesus Christ is presently ruling in a triumphant reign that will climax with the subjugation of all of his enemies. Let me restate that. Jesus is presently ruling and reigning in a triumphant reign that will climax in the subjugation of all of his enemies. The reason why, and this is why this verse shows up all over the place in the New Testament. Because if we have this view of Jesus that he went back to heaven with his tail between his legs and he's just sitting there doing nothing in sort of a failure, defeat, waiting for God his Father to let him come back and really do his work, you will never have any power in your Christian life. You will never have any impetus for the vision and the passion of why God has left us here. We do not serve a Savior who went back to heaven in defeat. We serve a Savior who is triumphantly ruling and reigning, and we do not have to wait for him to return for that to be true. The return of Jesus is the climax of that, not the beginning of it. And this is the thing that I believe God desires for us to, not only for us to grasp, but God desires for this to grasp us. That we serve a Savior who is presently ruling and reigning right now. Amen. And I want to give you three strands of evidence for this by appealing to three figures, starting with Jesus Christ himself. So let me take you to one of these passages. Turn with me to Matthew 26. I want to make sure I got the right. Matthew 26. Now this is the second. There's another significant one in Matthew 22 where Jesus is interacting with the Sadducees and references this passage. That's powerful in and of itself, but I want to focus in on this one. Matthew 26, let me pick up at verse 57. This is when Jesus is before the high priest, Caiaphas. They led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together, but Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against him. I cannot resist stopping here. In fact, you're going to see this a lot today, making a comment. Every law in the book was broken to convict Jesus. Convict, quote, unquote, Jesus. Everything about this was illegal. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. One of the amazing things about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God reversed wicked human verdicts. Jesus was crucified. He was put to death because he claimed to be God. And that's where we see this in this passage. And he was killed for it. Now, if I claim to be God, that would be a problem. I deserve to be killed for it. He's the only human being who ever walked in the face of the earth who could claim to be God without it being blasphemy. And he was crucified for it, and yet you have several different testimonies of Jesus' absolute innocence. Pilate's wife sends him an email, have nothing to do with him because this man is innocent. Pilate, three or six, depending on how you harmonize the accounts, three or six times says, I find no fault in him. Judas comes back and throws the money on the floor of the temple. I have betrayed innocent blood. The thief on the cross who started off blaspheming Jesus, God grants him the gift of repentance, and he says to his companion, this man, what we're experiencing, we get, it's just, but this man has done nothing wrong. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And then you have the man, the centurion, standing by the foot of the cross. Matthew says, he says, truly this was the Son of God. Luke puts it, truly this was a righteous man. Which was it? How about yes? He was righteous because he was exactly who he claimed to be, but he was crucified for it. But there's someone else who hasn't given his verdict yet. And that's God the Father, Romans 1, who was the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God. Not became the Son of God. He was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. It's not even my sermon this morning. I just got off. But testimony, you had to break every law in the book to get Jesus convicted. Let me come back to this. But Jesus kept silent. And I skipped down a couple of verses. So they kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus. By the way, if you try to get false witnesses were subject to whatever the penalty would be for the person they were testifying against. In other words, these men weren't just perjuring themselves. They should have been killed for what they did because they were falsely testifying in a capital offense. But later on, two came forward and said, this man stated, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. The high priest stood up and said to him, do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you? But Jesus kept silent, which was his right. And the high priest then breaks the law again, puts him under oath. I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus could have remained silent, even though the priest put him under oath, because for Jesus to answer that would have been self-incrimination. But when it comes to who he is, Jesus will not keep silent. And Jesus said, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you. And then notice this next word. Hereafter. In other words, after this, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. That's Psalm 110. And then he adds to that a quotation coming from Daniel 7, and coming on the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, 13, I think it is, 13 or 14, which was, both of these were largely understood and correctly understood to be messianic passages. Jesus is saying, I am who you asked about. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed. What further need do we have of witnesses? Behold, you've now heard the blasphemy. Now, the most important word I want to pick up on for our purposes this morning is that word here, hereafter. In other words, this is not yet, at the time Jesus uttered these words, this is not yet true. It is not yet true that the Son of Man is sitting on the right hand of power. It will be sometime after this. So when is the question? This is where we appeal to witness number two. Peter. So Jesus said at his trial, it's going to be sometime after this, and you're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. When will this be? This is where we come to the book of Acts. Acts 2. We're going to be a little bit later if I can ever get there in Acts 1, but let me just pick up at Acts 2. This is the day of Pentecost. This is 50 days later. Peter, you know what happens? Jesus has been resurrected in the meantime. He spent 40 days with his disciples. There's an interesting passage in Luke 24 where he's talking with his disciples on the way to Emmaus and opening the scriptures and showing them all things from Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. I think he spent a lot of time in Psalm 110. I'm hoping I get to see a DVD of that one someday. I am sure, based on the way Psalm 110 shows up in the rest of the New Testament, that a significant part of Jesus' teaching on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 was from Psalm 110. That's been going on for 40 days. Jesus had just ascended less than a week earlier. Day of Pentecost happens, the Holy Spirit descends, the church is born, and Peter now gives a sermon explaining. And of course, he begins with Joel. He's anchoring what he says in the Old Testament. I want to pick up at the climax of the sermon. Look with me, starting at about verse 30. Let me begin with 29 of chapter 2 of Acts. Brethren, this is Peter preaching. Brethren, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David. Stop right there. He's referencing David. Now, we don't know what he's going to say yet, if we're hearing this for the first time. But he's referencing David, who is the author of Psalm 110. A lot of commentators don't believe that, and I still have holes in my window from where the book went through when I read that in a few of them. But he's mentioning David as a patriarch. Why is he referencing David? Because he's going to be quoting David, but he's going to be making very clear he is quoting David, but he is not talking about David. Keep that in mind as we read on through this. The patriarch David, that he has both died and was buried, his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet, David was a prophet. I thought he was a king. Yes, but he was also a prophet. That's canonicity questions. That's another sermon. David was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath, that's 2 Samuel 7, to see one of his descendants on his throne. Now, we haven't even looked at Psalm 110, verse 1 closely yet, because this is where it gets amazing. David's Lord, the Lord said to, my Lord is one of his descendants. Already, we ought to be scratching our heads. How can his Lord be one of his descendants? Well, that's the question, isn't it? He swore to him with an oath to sit one of his descendants on his throne. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ, which had just taken place, right? Well, it actually took place 3 days after the first verse that we read. The resurrection of Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This is where it gets goosebumpy. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, notice the tense of the verb here. Having been exalted. Hereafter, in Matthew 26, having been in Acts 2. So if Matthew 26, we're looking forward, in this context, Peter is looking back. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And this is where he's going to distinguish. He's quoting David, but he's not referring to David. Verse 34, for it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. That's a quotation from Psalm 110:1. Therefore, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And if we need a third witness, we'll look at one quickly and briefly, because I've still got a lot of important things to say. Ephesians 1, Paul, third witness. And I could even bring in John from the book of Revelation, but we'll just two or three witnesses is all you need to establish something. So we'll just go with the third one here. Ephesians chapter 1, this is the theological prologue. Ephesians is an amazing epistle in so many ways because you have these amazing theological statements with these amazing prayers interspersed between the theological declarations. You've got a major one in chapter 1 of Ephesians, which we're going to look at part of here in a moment, and then you've got another one coming up in chapter 3. Let me point you to something here in Ephesians 1. This is what Paul prays. But there's also a theological foundation for this prayer. Verse 17, this is, he prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Now, and this is where it gets goosebumpy again. Verse 20, which he brought about, past tense again, in Christ. When did he do this? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. And commentators argue, is he talking about heavenly rulings here or earthly authorities here? How about yes? Because the next phrase, and every name that is named, it's almost like Paul's saying here, in case I left anybody out, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. I would have expected this to read something like, not only in the age to come, but also in this age. But he actually says, it's true now, it will be true in the future. It's in this age, but also in the age to come, and he has put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I think this is the key verse of the book of Ephesians. Jesus as the head of the church. And we use this passage to teach, correctly so, Jesus as the head of the church of Jesus Christ. But that's not exactly how it's worded here. He's the head over everything and given to the church. To put it another way, his headship of the church is an extension of his headship over everything. And everything includes every name that is named. And it doesn't matter whether we're talking about angelic beings, whether angels that haven't fallen, or Satan who has fallen, or earthly authorities, the kings of the earth who rise up against the Lord and against his anointed, Psalm 2, which, by the way, is another foundation for the book of Revelation. We have some examples of kings and rulers that are standing up against the Lord and against his anointed. It seems like in our culture, we have rulers that are becoming more and more antichrist in their position, but this doesn't catch God by surprise. Nor does it in any way move God from off his throne. Because he, we're going to see this in a moment, in Psalm 110 verse 2, he sets up his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. He's been doing that for 2,000 years. But whether it's Jesus looking ahead to his own ascension, or Paul and Peter looking back, Jesus is presently ruling and reigning right now, with a triumphant reign that will climax in the subjugation of his enemies. And so when Jesus was caught up to heaven in Acts chapter 1, it's God peeled back the clouds, as it were, to give us a little glimpse of what happened behind the clouds. When you have God the Father standing up and saying, sit down. As a king, you're ruling. As a priest, your work is done. When it's seated, has a number of different implications here. It's the position of a ruler, but it's also a position of a priest whose work is done. So Psalm 110, and let's go back to Psalm 110 at this point, because there's nuggets here. Aaron, when I first studied this passage, I agonized for a week over how to outline it. Because there are two divisions in Psalm 110. So do you have 2 points? But there are 3 offices in Psalm 110. So do you have 3 points? So because I'm a both and kind of a guy, when I can be, I came up with both. The second point is a hinge that holds together the first and the third. So 3 offices. Let me just give you a quick outline, and then we're going to focus on the first 3 verses in the time that we have left, because these first 3 verses are particularly the passage that provides for us the foundation for the Great Commission. The Great Commission, whether it occurs in San Jose, California, whether it occurs in Greenville, South Carolina, whether it occurs in the Honduras, whether it occurs in Dubai, this is a universal thing, because this is what Jesus is doing right now. But Psalm 110, starting off with, "The Lord said to my Lord," I can't resist stopping and making another comment, that Trinity was not a New Testament invention. This is one of those places in the Old Testament that indicates that you have one God, but there is a plurality of persons in that Godhead. You have 2 of them that are mentioned here. What's interesting is you have 2 members of the Godhead talking to each other. You ever wonder what the Godhead talks about? And David, as the one who's writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so the Holy Spirit's part of this too, so that's where you bring the third one in, even though he's invisible in this passage. David, writing this under inspiration, gets to listen in. 1,000 years before this is going to be fulfilled. So David hears, and by the way, notice the capital letters, Lord, when you see that, that's Yahweh. That's the way the English translators bring over the what we call the sacred tetragrammaton, the name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament. And then the other word, second word, Lord, is Adonai, which was often a substitute for the word God, because Jews didn't want to, in their mind, take the name of the Lord in vain. So they would often read or articulate Adonai when the word Yahweh was there. So Lord Adonai is used as a synonym for God often in the Old Testament, particularly in places where the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament. So you have 2 members of the Godhead speaking to each other, and David's listening in. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So what's that describing? Well, first of all, he's a king. This is a ruling. And David could relate to that. He was the king of Israel. So he knew what it was like to rule. He knew what it was like to sit on a throne. This part wouldn't have been difficult in some ways for him to grasp, I don't think, you know. But verse 4, "You are a priest forever." By the way, what's forever? If you break it down, mathematically speaking, forever is now plus the future. Forever means it's happening now, and forever means it will always be true. That's why I think it's a hinge. Jesus is a priest now, and he will always be a priest. But David at this point ought to be shaking his head. Wait a minute. How can you have someone who's both a king and a priest? You can't have that in Israel. In fact, bad things happened, starting with David's own predecessor. Bad things happened in the Old Testament when kings intruded on the office of a priest. So David's got to be thinking, there is no way in Israel that you can have a king and a priest be the same person. But this one is. And the book of Hebrews makes a big point about this. It had to be a different kind of a priesthood. Because Jesus descended from Judah, not from Levi. Picking up on this one detail that you have, King, verses 2 and 3, verse 4. David had to be scratching his head. How is this possible? How will this ever happen? This is another sermon. Think about it. Let this one soak in. David is announcing 1,000 years ahead of time the end of the old system. Because there's no room in the old system for a king who is also a priest. So if you want to outline the rest of Psalm 110, it's basically this. Jesus is king, verses 2 and 3. Jesus is priest, verse 4. And Jesus is judge, verses 5 to 7. That's his future ruling. And it's interesting, the language changes in verse 5. He's not sitting anymore. He's standing. This is a king who's about to go to war. And the book of Revelation, language throughout the book of Revelation goes back to verses 5 to 7. That's a sermon I don't have time to preach this morning. But we have a king who is triumphantly ruling now. That's verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110. He will always be a priest forever. That's verse 4. And he will come to judge, verses 5 to 7. A king, a priest, and a judge. So let me look closely at some details in verses 2 and 3. This is where, I want to give credit to that same professor who gave me that theme statement. Remember, this is Jesus is presently ruling and reigning in a triumphant rule that will climax in the subjugation of all of his enemies. But how is he subjugating his enemies now? Well, in some cases, he's judging them. But the primary way he's doing it now is redeeming them. Don't forget what we were. Right? Romans 5? God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, the second of three terms that Paul uses there to describe what we were, verse 6, we were without strength. Each of them gets, more and more intense. In verse 8, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than being now justified by his blood, we will be saved by his life. For if, verse 10, when we were the what? Enemies of God. We were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more being reconciled, we will be saved by his life. How is Jesus subjugating his enemies now? He's running. Aaron and I were talking a little bit about this beforehand. I love the phrase he used. He's running reconnaissance missions. We're going to see that in a moment in verse 2. But this is what he's doing. Colossians 1:13, another of the New Testament allusions back to Psalm 110, tells us that we have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. He's been doing that for 2,000 years, and the reason he has not returned, 2 Peter 3, is because he's still doing that. Jesus, as the sovereign head of the universe, all authority, I'm giving you my punchline, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Not just Israel. He's the king of Israel, yes. That's Matthew's point. He's the Messiah that Israel has been waiting for. But by the time that you come to the end of the book of Matthew with his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, you have his authority expanded to include the heavens and the earth. And it's on that basis that the king who is now seated at the right hand of God, the king who is running reconnaissance missions, the king who is redeeming us and translating us out of the kingdom of his dear son, he's chosen us. The king has set his love on us. Heard about that in Sunday school, the quipping hour. This king who has all the power in the universe chooses to set his love on people he's redeeming, and he's transforming them from enemies to his friends. And we get to have a part of that. I haven't even gotten to my text yet, hardly. But don't miss these connections. We preach the gospel to every creature because Jesus has the authority. And no one can or will ever, ever kick him off his throne. And that's where it's so vital, and I have to preach this to myself constantly because I get extremely discouraged when I look at the circumstances. And the circumstances can eclipse the reality. And the reality is that Jesus' sovereign headship has never, never not been true. And in some ways, like in the book of Esther, his sovereign headship exhibits itself in invisible ways. So let me look at a couple of details. Go back with me to Psalm 110. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Now there's a couple of details I want to highlight here for you. Let me pull my notes up here. I think you can divide up verses 2 and 3 in this way. Let me outline it this way. Verse 2, he rules in the midst of his enemies. Look at verse 2 at the very end. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Verse 3, and this is the goosebumpy part, he redeems his people. That's verse 3. Now what I want to do is I want to walk you through some of the details. I think I've got about 15 minutes left. I think I can do this in the time we have left. So look at verse 2. The Lord, notice all caps again, we're talking about Yahweh here. The Lord, and I like the way the New American Standard puts this here, he will stretch forth your strong scepter. The scepter was the instrument of a king. Sometimes that scepter was used to judge. Other times, to punish. Sometimes, other times, it was simply an extension of authority or a symbol of authority. So the Lord, but notice the language. He will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. Now, when you see the word Zion in Scripture, what generally is being referred to? What's Zion a synonym for? The gates of Zion. I heard it, somebody. Jerusalem. Hold that thought. In other words, this is not as much a reference to Israel generally as to Jerusalem specifically. So verse 2 is describing a time, because it's still future, the Lord will, still future to when David's writing, the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter, and it's going to come from Zion or from Jerusalem. When will this happen? Verse 3, in the day of your power. Because we have to pull a detail from verse 3 into this verse to put a couple things together. Now, you know the word power. In Scripture, there are a number of ways to say this. There's the power of right, like authority. The Greek word for that is exousia. That's the word that shows up all over the place in the book of Matthew. He rules because he has the right to rule. And sometimes you can have people who are not all that strong physically, but have a lot of power in terms of authority. But there's another word, the word dunamis. We get our word dynamite from there, but that's not necessarily the best way to bring that over, because dynamite blows things up. Dynamo, which is an old word for battery, is probably a better way. This is stored power. This is exercised power. And in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament that was done 250 years before Jesus, this was the word that the translators used in the day of your power. This is the day of your dunamis. So in the day of your dunamis, the Lord is going to stretch forth his scepter from Zion in the day of his dunamis. Does that sound at all familiar to any of you? I've put a couple details together here, but you ought to be thinking of a verse. I'll give you the punchline. Acts 1:8. But you will receive dunamis, power, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. And then what's it say? Beginning in Jerusalem, and then Judea, Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book of Acts in a nutshell. The gospel begins in Jerusalem, and by the time you come to the end of the book of Acts, it's in Rome. And I think it's the very last verse makes reference to Paul in Rome preaching the kingdom of God. And that's how the book ends. You have the gospel beginning in Jerusalem and the scepter stretching forth from Jerusalem in the day of his dunamis, getting all the way, and the rest of church history has been the gospel going into all the world. Rome was the center point of the world at that point. And the book of Acts shows how the gospel got from Jerusalem with a discredited Messiah who had the accreditation that was far more important and far more vital than any discreditation. He had the accreditation of God. In fact, I think the scripture Acts even uses that language. He was a man accredited by God with these signs and wonders that Jesus did and the disciples who were his representatives did. But this happens. He's stretching forth his rule beginning in Jerusalem. That's the whole book of Acts right there in a nutshell in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 110. Now I skipped over, and I've already said something about this, so I don't think I have to dwell on this long, because there's some other powerful stuff in verse 3 I want to draw your attention to. But verse 2, rule. And notice the language here is not rule over your enemies, or not even conquer your enemies, but rule in the midst of your enemies. This is amazing. This is a king unlike any other king. Because thousands of years of world history, not more than 6,000, but that's another sermon. But thousands of years of world history, you have kings that have conquered, but many times kings are driven into exile, and their followers have to do the conquering. The followers have to establish the kingdom, and then the king can come back and rule. You know, he's in exile, and his people have to do all the hard work, and then the king comes back. I fear that's sometimes our picture of Jesus. He's gone, we have to do all the work, and then when we get everything ready, he comes back. In a nutshell, that's post-millennialism. But this isn't the kind of king we have. He is a king who sets up his throne right in the middle of the enemy. And at this point, it doesn't matter. We're not talking just about unbelievers. We're not just talking about the world. We're talking even over Satan. Part of the piece I have to leave out of this sermon. But you can see instances where even in his incarnation, Jesus tells Satan to go, and he goes. You have demon-possessed people that Jesus approaches in one legion, and they're terrified. Are you come to torment us before the time? They know who's in control. And even when it appears that Satan is the god of this world, he's under the authority of the one who is truly the god of this world and this universe and everything in it. So he exhibits his authority over human enemies, over spiritual enemies. And this is a king who rules even in the heart. Another passage to bring in here, Matthew 5. Except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And if that isn't already clear, Jesus, in the next 28 verses of Matthew 5, contrast, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, don't lust. You've heard it said, don't murder. I say, don't hate. And on six of those contrasts, you can legislate adultery. You can legislate murder. You can't legislate adultery or lust. You can't legislate. You can say it's wrong, but how are you going to enforce it? And by the way, how do we ever get victory over those root sins that exhibit itself in those external sins? Only when you have a king who can transform your heart. Amen. And Jesus is king even over the heart. Amen. He sets up his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. Now look at verse 3. Look at verse 3. Your people, and this is where our translations don't help us very much. So I'm going to retranslate the first part of verse 3. And the New American I have here says, your people will volunteer freely. Let me retranslate this, because this is not a verb. This is a noun in Hebrew. Your people will be free will offerings. This is the noun that shows up dozens of places in the book of Numbers to describe the free will offerings that were offered. What's amazing is David here, and this, remember, he's listening into a conversation between God the Father and God the Son. Your people will be free will offerings. He's not talking about his people offering free will offerings. He's looking ahead to a time when they will be free will offerings. Does that sound like anything in the New Testament? Romans 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices. Goosebumpy. They will themselves, and that can only happen through transformation. And holy array, in other words, with garments, white garments is the idea here. White garments in the New Testament, Old Testament in particular, also in the New Testament, but Old Testament, this is language that comes out of the Old Testament. Let me point you ahead to another passage, Zechariah 3, when the high priest in Israel is appearing before the Lord, and Satan's at his right hand to accuse him, and Jesus shows up, the angel of the Lord, and tells Satan to shut up, Canham's Revised Paraphrase. But one of the things he does is he removes the filthy garments from the high priest and clothes him with garments. That is a picture of justification. God, in one verse here, God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He removed our sin from us, or the penalty of our sin from us, and he gave us his righteousness. These are people who are free will offerings, number one, who are clothed in holy garments, number two, from the womb of the dawn. Now, there's some figurative language here, and there's some questions over some of the interpretation, but this one I think is a little simple. Whenever you hear the word womb, what should immediately come to mind? Mother, or a little more broadly, birth. John 3, you must be born again. So these are people who are free will offerings, who have been clothed in righteousness, who have been born again, and this is where the missions piece becomes so exciting. Your youth are to you as the dew. Now, let me ask you this question, then I'm going to make a quick application and be done, I hope. How many of you, everybody knows what dew is, right? How many of you have ever seen a dewdrop all by itself? Like the dew comes in the morning and there's like one drop, right? It's all over the place. I believe, and some of these details we may have to wait until we get to heaven to find out exactly what is going on here, but I think what's going on here is God the Father and God the Son are talking about a time when there will be saturation, multiple people who are free will offerings, who are clothed in the righteousness, who are regenerated, and it happens a lot, all at once. Day of Pentecost, first illustration of this. 3,000 people, among them people who had just days earlier put Jesus on the cross. 3,000 people on day of Pentecost. Two chapters later, 4,000 people. In church history, you have had times of revival when thousands and thousands of people have come to faith in Christ. This is the part that has been utterly amazing to me, what I've seen. I've been to Dubai twice. Dubai is in the center of the Middle East. Did you know that 90% of the people in Dubai aren't from there? They're all from other nations. And the gospel is going gangbusters in that part of the world. You know where the fastest growing church in the world is right now? Iran. It was estimated about 15 years ago that there were 25,000 believers in Iran, which I thought when I heard that number was pretty high, given what we know about Iran. Now the estimates are between 500,000 and a million. And there are some details I know that I can't share for security reasons, but there's amazing things happening with God building up the church. You know where the second fastest growing church in the world is right now? Afghanistan. Jesus is still building his church. And the gates of hell and COVID, Cannon's revised paraphrase, will not prevail against it. He is setting up his kingdom in the midst of his enemies. He is running reconnaissance messages and redeeming his people. He is transforming them into free will offerings. He is gifting them with the righteousness of Christ. He is regenerating with them, and it's happening invisibly, but with great numbers. Amen. And happening in places you would never expect. That's been what the Lord has been teaching me in 3 years. I believe this theologically. But I have seen and heard some amazing accounts that have just left my jaw dropping. Amazing things that are happening in different parts of the world because Jesus has never abdicated his position on the throne. But unlike a king who was content to rule from a million miles away, this is a king who is invading human history and redeeming those who hate him. Starting with every one of us in this room who have trusted in Jesus. There may be some of you in this room who have never trusted in Jesus, and you are still the enemies of God. And God holds out his arms to you. Come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But this same king will one day return in judgment. And he has, from our perspective, delayed that return because he's still redeeming his people. And all of us here who have been transformed from enemies into Christ followers can say, praise God, amen. That's the basis for the Great Commission. We go into all the world, whether it's Dubai, whether it's Honduras, whether it's San Jose, we go into all the world and proclaim the gospel of a king who not only triumphs over the grave, which isn't true of any other king inherently. But Jesus raised himself from the dead. He is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, triumphantly ruling in a reign that will climax when all of his enemies are brought under subjugation. So the question for us today as we close is not whether you will submit to his authority, but under what conditions. Will you submit to him as your Savior, or will you submit to him as your judge? That's the message we take. We're ambassadors of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, pleading, be reconciled to God. That's the verses right before that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That's the privilege we have. That's why God sends an Aaron Vega from very comfortable Vallejo to San Jose. That's why God sends the students I've been able to not just teach, but the ones who have been spiritually encouraging influence in my life, why God's sending them everywhere to build up churches, to plant churches, to train leaders. Jesus is not finished with us yet because he is still ruling and reigning. Let's pray.
Thank you, Lord.
Lord, there is so much here, and we've just scratched the surface. But I pray, Lord, that you would grip us with this reality. Help us, in the words of Hebrews 12, to fix our eyes on Jesus. Get them off the circumstances. And Lord, by your grace and by your wisdom, help us to even navigate the circumstances in a way that we could more efficiently even advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are doing amazing things, Jesus. You are still building your church. Thank you that you are ruling, that you are reigning, that you are ruling and reigning triumphantly. You did not go to heaven in defeat. You heard the Father call out, sit at my right hand. As a king, you are ruling. As a priest, you finished the redemptive work. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Thank you, Lord, that you are doing that now by transforming us and from enemies into your children. We know, Lord, we long for the day when you will return. We pray even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, we pray, Lord, use us to advance the kingdom, to proclaim your gospel. Thank you that you are ruling and reigning. If there's anyone here that's never trusted in you, I pray, Lord, that you would grant the gift of faith for them to believe. Lord, put in their heart the desire to run to you. Transform them. May they seek out Aaron or any one of the other elders here or spiritual leaders here if they need understanding and more of what that means. But Lord, you do the work, and we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.